Rolling.
Our scripture reading for this morning is 1 Samuel 10, 1-13. In chapter 9, Samuel had said to Saul, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul had a great beginning as Israel's first king. We'll see here in 1 Samuel 10 that God changed Saul's heart. Was it a spiritual transformation which enabled Saul to have real communion with God and to truly lead the people of Israel as Israel's first king under God? Or was it just some kind of enablement from God to serve in the position of king without a personal transformation? The answers to these questions will help us to see how the historically inerrant record about King Saul has very specific application to our lives as God's people. Please follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel 10, 1-13 from the New American Standard Bible. "Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, "The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterwards, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of the Lord of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place.
It was a time of chaos. Old standards were being violated and old values discarded. Crime was on the rise. There was social unrest. Sound familiar? In the midst of this, a man was found who would champion the plight of the ordinary. He would bring stability by a renewed commitment to law and order. As a member of the nation, his religious credentials were basically unquestioned, since his family was conservative religiously and he had been raised according to their standards. And at first, the people were somewhat divided over whether they wanted this guy to rule over them or not, but he gained popularity and won the support and admiration of the people. And who do you think that was? That was a description of the 37th president of the United States, Richard Nixon. I found that interesting, especially when you think about the parallel between Richard Nixon and Saul, son of Kish. They both had a good beginning, right? They started out well. And I don't know for sure if Richard Nixon was really a believer, but I'm convinced that Saul, son of Kish, was. And I want to explain why and also explain why this is important to you and to me as the people of God. Because there were many kings of Israel and Judah, and we'll see them as we go out throughout this year and next year, but they weren't true believers. just like politicians today, a lot of them paid lip service to the God of Israel, but it wasn't genuine. But a good beginning, a truly good beginning, whether you're going to be the king of Israel or whether you're going to start 2021 as one of God's people here in the United States, or someone who doesn't know the Lord, I guess it would be better to say it that way, a good beginning starts with salvation. And in Saul's life, and in the life of any person, that's where a truly good beginning starts, with salvation. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 1 through 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. That good beginnings start with salvation. Now, there's only one way to have a right relationship with God. And it is by faith in what he has told us, based on his provision for us in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether a person lived before Israel, whether you were Adam or Eve. It doesn't matter if you're going to be alive in the tribulation. Salvation is the same. There is one way to come to God through Jesus Christ, and it's by faith in Jesus. Now, that's been true from the very beginning. And you've probably seen charts like this that describe for us our problem. Our problem is sin. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says that the thoughts and intents of people were only evil all the time. And that's because of Adam's fall, because his rejection of God and what God said he needed to do, along with Eve as well. And so they plunged themselves into a state of separation from God that's been true of people all down through time and still is. And so you're either in the kingdom of darkness, pictured by the left side of that chart, or in the kingdom of light. Namely, you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And the only bridge between the two is the Lord Jesus, right? He said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other bridge or way to God except through him. Now, Abram learned that, right? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And not only that, but even the Old Testament tells us in passages like Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, that it's not because of any merit that we have or anything that we can do. It's a transformation that's wrought by God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was the grace of God that brought him and his family into a right relationship with the God of the universe. And Moses even told the people of Israel that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, when he says it's going to take a heart transformation. You have to have your heart circumcised in order to have this right relationship with God. Now, I believe that that's exactly what happened to Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You probably remember verse 6 that was read. Samuel says to Saul, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Now, that's an interesting Hebrew word. It is a strong, intense word. It's the same word that's used of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. I would say that was a complete transformation, wouldn't you? Complete transformation. It was overthrown. And so Saul's heart was overthrown. It was changed. It was brought into a state of transformation that he didn't have before. And verse 9 confirms that. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. Now, I know Pastor Dell will fill you in that there are many different views on King Saul and whether he was saved or not. But one of the most convincing verses, I think, is 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 19. Because in the context of 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul has gone for a long time in rebellion against God, not listening to him. He's turned away. And so he goes to this necromancer at Endor. Some translations translate it the witch of Endor. And he says, call up Samuel for me. I need to talk to Samuel. And she's terrified because it's actually Samuel who comes up. Her tricks and ploys were not at work. God was sovereignly overriding that. And he sends Samuel back. And Samuel says to Saul, listen, you haven't paid any attention to God. You haven't done what he said. And so, verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Now, I don't buy the interpretation that says that just means that Saul was going to die. This is Samuel talking. He's been dead. It's his spirit. And he's in the place of the righteous dead. And he says, you and your sons, that would be his son Jonathan too, tomorrow you'll be with me. I think that's a strong indication that Saul, King Saul, was actually a believer. Now, you could be listening and thinking to yourself, now, Pastor Ike, I mean, is it really that important? Absolutely. It's extremely important. Think about it. It's important for us because if Saul was not a believer, then we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 and say, he was just an unbeliever, so it really doesn't have any relevance to us. I don't think that's God's point at all. God's point is, listen, this guy is a believer, and look what happened. And I think that it elicits from us, doesn't it? Begs the question, what happened? What happened to Saul? A very, very important point for us because we want to look at that and say, my goodness, what happened? We'll do that next week. And what are the pitfalls? I mean, how do we avoid the chain? How do we avoid these problems, these controversies that he had personally as a believer? Now, when verse 6 says that his heart was changed and verse 9 says God changed his heart, what changed? What changed in Saul anyhow? I think that the following verses that we're going to look at show us that not only did he change, but it confirms the fact that God changed his heart and that he became a believer. And so that's the second essential component. You want to start the year right? You don't know Jesus Christ? That's how it begins. Yeah, but I'm a believer. I know the Lord. Okay, good. Then you are in the midst of what we call sanctification. And we need to look at that and see what that means for you and I, and especially the application that it has to us. Good beginnings continue with sanctification. Now, sanctification, depending on what systematic theology book you read, Daniel, it's either going to say it's a three-tiered process or a four-tiered process. Whichever one you want to read, it's fine with me. It at least has, I would say, four parts. And sanctification is actually a synonym for salvation. When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then they enter into what we call salvation, right? Theologians call this positional sanctification. You are justified. You have right standing with God because of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 says that now you have become a partaker of the divine nature. The Spirit of God is in you. He is working in you. And what happens then is there are different aspects here, okay? So, time in Christ, you enter, you are justified. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this block that we call sanctification, by the way, there's preparatory sanctification out here because the Spirit of God works in a person's heart to call them, to draw them to himself, to draw them to Christ. I know, I experienced that. Like it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But then as a Christian, there is time in Christ. I mean, time goes on. And there is a vertical aspect as well. We call this progressive sanctification. You and I are to become more like Christ. We are to progress in holiness. And so we enter this sphere of sanctification, spiritual growth, to become more like the Lord Jesus. And the final end of that is that we are with Christ. We are glorified. You'll find that whole chain of connection in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and verse 30. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 might be the simplest summary of sanctification, at least progressive sanctification. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. What does that mean? What does it mean to do a transforming process on the human side of things? Our part in this, because verse 13 goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in our evangelical circles of Christianity in America, we lay heavy emphasis on that and say, God does it, God does it, God does it. Well, guess what? You have to do it too. That's why it says work out your salvation, not my salvation. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What do you mean? Fear and trembling. Why would I be afraid? Well, read Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Paul says, look at Israel. They were arrogant about what they thought was salvation, and they were broken off. You stand by faith, so don't be arrogant. Or how about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 26 and 27? He says, I'm like a man in a boxing ring. I am boxing and I am fighting lest I become disqualified, and what I'm doing for Christ is rendered worthless. Wow. I don't want that to happen to me. You want that to happen to you? Or how about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, be careful about entering into this rest. Don't be like Israel in their unbelief. Be very sober and serious about this in terms of what God would have you to do. I think, and Brother Olin yesterday morning when we were having our men's group, came up with my illustration. Thank you. He said, well, I think it could be compared to like growing a plant. Of course he would come up with that, right, Karen? Of course. But it's a good illustration, because when it comes to a plant, what do you do to make that plant grow? Actually, you don't do anything. I mean, the DNA that's in the plant, programmed by God, is what causes that plant to grow. And you didn't make the dirt, and so you don't really have anything to do with that either. But it is a synergistic process. Ask Karen. I think it's hard work to raise plants. Shaking her head, yes. Now, why is that? Because what that plant turns out to be is going to be largely dependent on how well you take care of it. I mean, I've seen apple trees that had lousy apples on them, bug infested, little gnarly things. It didn't get the right nutrients. It didn't get the right care. It didn't get the right pruning. And so our part in raising that plant, that cultivating process, so that the moisture is going to get down into that soil to feed those roots, and the sunshine that it gets, and so the watering, the sunshine, the cultivating, that's all on us. Sanctification is like that. The method of salvation is Christ alone. Jesus said so, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But the means of salvation is faith. It's the channel through which we receive that. But then there's the manifestation of that salvation, and that has to do with our efforts. We work out salvation with fear and trembling. Now you might say, Pastor Ike, what in the world does this have to do with King Saul anyhow? Well, I'm trying to build the case here that what happened to Saul is the same thing that needs to happen to you and me. Because watch what happens. In the verses that follow here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it describes how his conduct is changed. God changed his heart. What exactly changed? And in Saul's life, in this short passage we're going to look at, we can see four distinct changes brought about by the Holy Spirit. I think we could call it the fruit of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And the first change that we see in verses 17 to 24 is that a person becomes selfless. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel is ready to anoint Saul. He anoints him king of Israel. He's going to bring him out to the people. And he is hiding in the baggage. Right? And Samuel says, well, where is he? Or somebody says, where is he? Oh, he's hiding in the baggage. Well, drag him out here. Get him out here so we can see him. I mean, you'll be impressed. He's a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. Look at verse 21. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin nearby its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. And so he was hiding in the baggage, and they finally bring him out. And verse 24 says, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And you see the next verse? And Saul raised his hands and said, yes, I'm the one chosen by God. Yeah. Yeah, I'm here for the rest of my life, buddy. You can count on me. No, he didn't say that at all. That's what I thought he would say, right? I mean, you've been chosen to be the king of Israel. Oh, yay. What are the benefits? Well, you know, we're going to list those for you here. Well, now, somebody's going to look at this passage and say, you know, Pastor Ike, I'm not sure that this is selflessness or what we might call humility. I think it's more like timidity. The guy is just an introvert. He's so timid. Well, I might have thought so too, but Dr. Leon Wood, in his book Israel's United Monarchy, writes this. I like it. Admittedly, timidity and humility are not the same thing. But in this case, they seem to go together. Saul was not one to push himself forward. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense. And then I kept reading. And it's always good to keep reading, right? Look at verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And, of course, we have it right here, the book. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. And then verse 26 says, but Saul said, hey, wait a minute, before you go, let's get this palace underway where I'm going to be king. Masons, who are the masons here? Blocklayers, carpenters. Yeah, we want to get this palace going. And right? Daniel and Harmony will get used to me eventually. No, that's not what the text says. The text says Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, verse 26. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Well, that's not what I expected. I expected him to say, yeah, I'm the king now. Let's build this palace. Let's get it underway here. And that's not the way it is at all. And then in verse 27, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. And Saul, the new king of Israel, said, off with their heads. No, not at all. What does it say? He kept silent. Now, isn't that interesting? Proverbs 12:16 says, a fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Only the Spirit of God can bring that kind of inward transformation into a person to develop selflessness, humility in them. I read about a Christian businessman who was sharing in a church service how God had blessed him with a large house, a fine family, a successful business, and a good reputation. He went on about how he gave generously to many Christian groups, and some of them had even asked him to chair their board of directors. And near the end, he said, "And what else could God give me?" And then he paused for effect, and someone in the congregation shouted out, "A good dose of humility." That's good. But Saul had that. God had given him that through the Spirit of God. Now, lest you think that there's no connection between that and us, consider together Romans chapter 10 and 12 and verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. That is selflessness. Giving preference to brothers and sisters in Christ. It's putting others ahead of yourself for their spiritual advancement. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Is that true in your life? I read about this boy in school who was teased, bullied, mocked because he allowed his hair to grow long. And one day he went to school with his hair cut short. And all the boys who were mocking him said, "It's about time, sissy, you got your haircut." And one of the girls in the class went over to those guys and said, "Did you know that his cousin has cancer and he let his hair grow long for his cousin?" I like that. The selflessness. He took the mocking and teasing for the benefit of someone else. But only the Holy Spirit can produce sustainable selflessness. And we see that in Saul. The second characteristic that we see in him that the Spirit of God brings about is that a person develops support for others. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, it says, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.'" Now, if you look at a map of Israel, you'll find Jabesh-Gilead across the Jordan over in the north. East part of Israel. And Saul is at Gibeah. Remember that? And so it's on the other side of the river. But Nahash the Ammonite, verse 2, said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." This is a dangerous thing to do. You attack the people of God, you are attacking God. Right? What did God say to Abraham? "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." I hope our new president has that down solid. Because God is serious. And so to bring reproach upon Israel is to bring reproach upon God. The elders of Jabesh, verse 3, said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him these words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. How's that for a fruit of the Spirit? Very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man, and they rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead because the Spirit of God created in Saul a holy anger. It was an anger not for himself, but on behalf of the reputation of God and the people of God. Now, I know that we are not Israel. The church is not Israel. And yet we're told in passages like Romans chapter Guess I put that on there and forgot. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, to be fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word fervent has the idea of bubbling up, getting excited over. When you hear something about reproach on God's people or something that happened to someone maybe in another state or another town, whether it's here in Ohio, do you say, oh, well, that's too bad? What's with that? We're to be fervent. It's what? What happened? I can't believe that. What can I do? Is there a politician I can contact? No, I didn't say spray paint their house or burn it. I didn't say that. But do something. At least pray, right? For those people who are in need. I don't know if you get upset when injustices are carried out against God's people, but we should. It was one of the things that characterized Saul in terms of what happened here. I read a story about two friends in World War I who were inseparable. They enlisted together, they trained together, they were shipped overseas together, they fought side by side in the trenches. And during an attack, one of the men was critically wounded in a field filled with barbed wire obstacles. He was unable to crawl back to his foxhole, and the entire area was under enemy crossfire. So it was just a death sentence if somebody went out there to rescue him. But his friend said, I'm going to go get him. And the sergeant said, no, it's too late. You can't do him any good. You're only going to get yourself killed. But he took off. When he came back a few minutes later carrying his friend, he had been mortally wounded, as the sergeant thought. And the sergeant was angry, but yet at the same time deeply moved. He said, what a waste. Now look, he's dead and you're dying. It just wasn't worth it. And he said, yes, it was. When I got to him, the only thing he said was, I knew you'd come, Jim. I like that. I just wonder, you know, we talk about support of others. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. Is that the kind of commitment that we have? Is that the kind of support that we give to God's people? I mean, Saul didn't know if he's going to win this battle, right? But it didn't even cross his mind. He said, let's go help them. These are our people. These are the people of God. And he takes the army and goes and rescues the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now let's back up a little bit, okay? And see something not only that's here in 1 Samuel chapter 11, because look at verses 12 and 13 after they get back. The people said to Samuel, okay, where are those guys who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. Sounds like today's rioters, you know. Bring them out here, we're going to kill them. But Saul said, yeah, let's kill them all. No. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. I'm amazed at that. This is a third characteristic of a changed heart, of Saul's changed heart. See that? No man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. A person resists seeking personal revenge. That word personal should be in there, seeking personal revenge. Do you remember that back in chapter 10? And verse 27, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. I think that is such a tremendous fruit of the Spirit. Don't you think so too? You should, because it's written in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And in Israel, of course, God accomplished that through Saul, who's the new king, in delivering the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16 says, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Now, sometimes it's not easy, right? something happens and it involves you, and what do you want to do? I just want to punch him. That's all. Right? Well, at least that's how I feel. But that's not what the Spirit of God wants. Many years ago, I forgot to check to see if Josh McDowell is still alive. But many years ago, he used to go to universities and debate with them about Christianity, kind of like Ravi Zacharias did. He kind of followed Josh McDowell in that vein. And Josh McDowell had gone to a country in South America where he was invited, but interestingly enough, it was a Marxist country. Now, if you haven't heard of that, you will more and more. And he was the first American to speak there in 4 years, and it was a tense situation. The Christians had put up posters of him in different places around campus for people to come and hear him, and the communists had written in red, kind of spray painted on the posters, CIA agent at the bottom. But it backfired because all these students said, well, I've never seen a CIA agent, so I want to go just to see him. And the auditorium was packed when he got up to speak. But if you've watched any of the recent things that have happened in our country, whether it's Dinesh D'Souza or whoever, they get up to speak and these people just kind of drown them out and speak over them and say what they want to say and down with the capitalists and you filthy pig. And that's exactly what happened to Josh McDowell. He wrote in his journal, it was terrible. One after one, these agitators would jump up and hurl accusations at him. And this is what he wrote in his journal. I felt so sorry for the Christians who were there because they had looked forward so eagerly to my coming to the campus and to seeing people come to Christ. After 45 minutes of this heckling, I was ready to give up. Every time I mentioned the name of Jesus, they laughed, and I thought, Lord, vengeance is yours, not mine. Why? Why are you letting this happen? And why is Satan seemingly getting the upper hand? And then he writes, finally, the secretary of the Revolutionary Student Movement stood up and everyone else became silent. I figured, oh, she must be pretty important. Everybody got quiet. She was quite an outspoken woman, and I didn't know what to expect, but this is what she said. Mr. McDowell, if I become a Christian tonight, will God give to me the same love for these people like he's given to you? He went on to say, well, I don't have to tell you what happened. It broke just about everyone's heart who was there, and we had 58 decisions for Christ. I like that. You remember what Moses said to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14? They're pinned between the sea and Pharaoh's army. And he says, now watch and see what God is going to do. That has to be our perspective. Instead of seeking personal revenge, we let God work. And we allow the Spirit of God to help us control ourselves. He was selfless. He supported others. He avoided seeking personal revenge. And fourthly, here's a fourth characteristic that we see in verse 15, the end of chapter 11. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. If you know the Lord and the Spirit of God is at work in you, you rejoice. You rejoice in serving God. It's a good beginning. Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. So many of these things intersect, overlapped with Romans chapter 12. Now, do you remember this chart? You and I are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't mean that we cower before God. It has the idea of being serious, sober, take it seriously. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, it tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature and we have the promises of God. And then the NIV translates, do I want to skip my chart? Probably not. Okay. Translates verse 5 of 2 Peter 1 as make every effort. Now that's what you and I are to do. So here's Saul, all right? He enters into this sphere of sanctification, just like you and I do when we come to Jesus Christ. And he's going to have to put forth some effort to be selfless. Now, I made this little squiggly line here because in your spiritual growth, how do things go for you? Do they go up and up and up and up and up and up and up like that? Or do they go up and then they kind of, it's kind of like a heart that's barely beating? Well, now here's why I'm saying this. What we're going to see in the weeks ahead, 1 Samuel chapters 13, 14, 15, is that Saul makes a tremendous plunge. But it doesn't happen right away. It happens over a period of time. Think about Lot. Think about Lot in a similar way, where Lot, Peter says, is a righteous man. But you could hardly tell. I mean, he's living in Sodom and just kind of creeping along of time in Christ. And I kind of wonder if Lot is going to experience this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. Do you know what that says? It says that we build on this foundation of Jesus Christ. We build. It's either gold, silver, precious stones, things that are going to last. Or it's wood, hay, and straw. We do worthless things. And verse 15 says, you made it into heaven, but you barely got in. Right? And Peter says, we'll look at these verses in just a little bit here. But Peter says in verse 5, you and I are to make every effort. What does that look like? Does that look like this? I am shooting for the stars. Or does it look like this? Well, you know, I'm kind of giving it an effort. Or does it look like this? Not doing so well. Now, here are those verses. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, what's going to happen if you don't do that? And if I don't do that? Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Well, that speaks volumes to me. It means that if I'm not making this effort, there's a really good possibility that my spiritual life will be useless or unfruitful. Wow. When I come to the end of my Christian life and I see Jesus, how about you? Are you going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? You get an A. Or are you going to hear, well, you made it. C minus. Or are you going to hear, well, somehow you got it done. B minus. So here's my suggestion. Ready? A new year. Have you made any New Year's resolutions? Here's one. I resolve that I'm going to go to Planet Fitness and lose 20 pounds. That's what I resolved. Well, can I suggest a better resolution? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 says that physical fitness, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, it has some value. But spiritual fitness, it has value now and in the age to come. In fact, the word fitness that the Spirit of God uses there means a gym, gymnazo. It's gymnastics. It's an effort that you're putting forth. So I want to suggest that we make four resolutions for the new year. Here we go. Number one, selfless. I resolve to stop making my personal desires the priority of my life. That's resolution number one. Saul didn't do so well. He didn't finish well, but I'm not going to be that way. I am going to pursue it. I'm going to make every effort. Number two, I resolve to look for ways to support my brothers and sisters in Christ. No one has greater love than this, that a man is willing to lay down his life for his friend. Number three, I resolve to look for ways to overcome evil with good. Instead of wanting to punch them, that's always my first reaction. The guy's coming at me with his brights on. I turn my brights on. Pastor Ike, you really need to work on that. Boy, you're telling me. This message is for me. And number four, joy. I resolve to look for joy in every circumstance of my life because God is sovereign. Do you say to yourself, well, I can't believe the way it is here in Ohio in light of COVID. Well, praise God, you're not in New York or Michigan or California. Look for joy in every circumstance.